Appreciate you filling in. Willie's getting ready to burn some sandwiches in just a few minutes, so I want to make sure he's well prepared. The rest of y'all can take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. It's good to be together tonight. I'm looking forward to fellowshipping. And again, I remind you, a lot of churches are not able to fellowship, have chosen not to fellowship. I'm grateful that we are. I'm certainly going to pray the Lord keeps us safe, as always, but it's good to be together. It's good to have homemade ice cream, boiled peanuts, and really I don't need anything else after that, but there are going to be some sandwiches and chips here. We're going to welcome some new members tonight, which is always a great time in the church. Looking forward to that as well. But before we get there, we got to finish off this second letter that Peter wrote to the church, and we will finish this book tonight. Going to do it in a rapid-fire fashion. Again, probably could spend two or three messages in these final verses, but we're going to get through them tonight. I pray that though I will speed through them, that you will spend some time really in this last section. It is a very, very helpful section, a very practical section that we're going to see tonight as we finish it off. Now, I'm going to read it to us tonight. We left off in verse 11 last week. We spent some time in the first 10 verses of chapter 3 in 2 Peter, and we're going to just spend one episode, one time tonight in verses 11 to 18. So if you will, look at verses 11 to 18. Let me read them to us tonight. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Remember, we're in 2 Peter, and it's a letter about false teachers. False teachers are on Peter's mind. As his life on earth draws to a close, Peter is concerned about false teachers. He has defended the faith. He is finishing the race. He has been faithful to the end. But as his life ends, he's not going out in a nice fellowship supper. Peter is fighting to his last breath to protect the church. This is his heart. He loves the Lord, and therefore he loves the church. And he wants the church protected from false teachers. And we've been dealing with this for a while now. It's what this whole letter is about. 1 Peter was about suffering. 2 Peter is about false teachers. And the need to protect ourselves from false teachers. Now, we're going to finish off this letter, but before we do tonight, I want to take you back to 1997. 1997 was a pivotal year in my life. It was going to be the year in which the Lord changes my life. But in 1997, there was a group of people in San Diego, California. They called themselves Heaven's Gate. And they were a group of people, and I looked up the date. I think it was in April of 1997 that this group in a house outside of San Diego, California, committed mass suicide. 39 people killed themselves in that house in 1997. Heaven's Gate was founded by a man by the name of Marshall Applewhite and a lady by the name of Bonnie Nettles. They had founded Heaven's Gate, and it wasn't called Heaven's Gate originally. It had numerous names throughout the years. But Applewhite and Nettles founded the group, and their purpose, to quote them, "The purpose of the group is to help us graduate from this earth to a higher evolutionary level." And according to their thinking and their teaching, if you wanted to graduate to a higher evolutionary level, you had to leave this world behind and hop a ride on a spaceship that was traveling behind the Hale-Bopp comet. That was their teaching. This comet that was discovered in 1995, and it was going to be visible to the Earth for, I think, it for 18 months. I don't know how long it was actually visible. It was visible for a long time. They said that was the sign of the end times. And in the tail of Hale-Bopp comet was the spaceship, and they were going to hop a ride on that spaceship to a higher evolutionary level. Now, before you think these people are mentally ill, which I guess a case can be made for that, before you think there's some weird quacks out there, I want you to understand Applewhite and Nettles were actually well-versed in Scripture. Applewhite was the son of a Presbyterian pastor. He had grown up in the Presbyterian church, and he considered himself an expert in end times theology. That's where his foundation for this weird and twisted group of people came from. He figured himself to be an expert in end times. In fact, he and Bonnie Nettles considered themselves to be the two witnesses of the book of Revelation. We went through Revelation verse by verse. You may know in the last half of the tribulation period there will be two witnesses. They considered themselves these two witnesses in the book of Revelation. And they said the world is coming to an end. We're going to hop a ride on this spaceship. And the way to get to that spaceship is for us to exit this life. And that's how Heaven's Gate, this cult, came into being. Now, originally, Applewhite and Nettles went to churches, and they gave their view of the end times, and they tried to garner support. And thankfully, they didn't get a lot of support from the area churches. But they were eventually able to gain a following. And to gain 39 people, or 37 plus them two, to gain a following so committed to their cause that they're willing to end their life, shows how persuasive these people were. Now, it's interesting as we think about this group, what were their preparations for the end times like? What did they ask their followers to do? And interestingly, what Applewhite and Nettles asked their followers to do was simple. They asked their followers to sell all their earthly possessions. Rid yourself of all earthly possessions. If your family thinks you're crazy, rid yourself of your family. And so their followers did this. Nettles and 37 others, they sold all their possessions. They rented a house outside of San Diego, California for $7,000 a month, and that's where they lived out their final few days. That was their instructions. We need to rid ourselves of all of our earthly possessions. We need to set aside everything. We need to rent this house in preparation for this comet passing near Earth, for us to hop a ride on this spaceship. Now it gets even stranger. As the day approached, they took out, I didn't know you could buy this. I'll ask Glenn about this before we leave tonight. They bought alien abduction insurance. It paid out $1 million to each person who is either abducted by aliens or killed by aliens. Somebody sold them that policy. They bought alien abduction insurance. They all bought matching outfits, black t-shirt, black sweatpants, and literally it says this, they got such a good deal on some Nike shoes that they all bought Nike shoes. And they dressed themselves in this outfit, and systematically, in pairs, they killed themselves. They ate a mixture of poison and applesauce and a little shot of some type of liquor. And they were all dead systematically over a span of a few days, very quickly. And eventually, somebody called the cops. Actually, it was a follower who decided not to go through with it, checked on them, found them all dead, called the cops, and the cops said it was one of the most One of the greatest stenches of his life is to walk into a house with these dead bodies. He said every room had more dead bodies. Now, it's incredibly sad to think about this. But I use this introduction to remind you of how fanatical people can be about the end times. People want to be prepared. They want to be in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. And Applewhite and Nettles, though she passed away before 1997, convinced these people to do it. Oh, by the way, each of them had $5.75 in their pocket for an intergalactic toll that they were prepared to pay. Anyway, enough of that. But I want you to understand how people can start in Scripture and end up there. They can start with the truth, being exposed to the truth, and end up with some type of cult to where people end their lives in a rented house in San Diego, California. Clearly, this is demonic. We understand that. But Heaven's Gate's not the only cult that's done something like that. These cults have existed. There's been hundreds of others. There are some probably today. Now, I don't say that because I think y'all are going to fall into that kind of system or cult, but it's fascinating reading about these cults. It's fascinating reading about how their leaders prepare their followers to exit the world. How Heaven's Gate prepared their followers is really the standard playbook. Other cults come along and do the same thing. Sell everything and come join with us. In fact, oftentimes the entry into one of those cults is to get rid of everything you own. Why? Because you can't escape if you don't have anything. You're simply tied to the group forever. The Brethren was another group led by a strange cult leader. He was actually the son of a Pentecostal pastor who led a group, told them to sell all their possessions to prepare for the end of time. Jim Jones comes to mind, David Koresh. Now, often these fanatical leaders find their basis in Scripture for their instruction. That's what's so alarming, and I think that's what brings us back to 2 Peter. Of all the things Peter could have talked about, all the things the Lord could have inspired Peter to write about in terms of error from false teachers, what did the Lord pick? He picked their false teaching about the end and how these false teachers will mock the notion that Christ is coming back. And so that should remind us that end times are an interesting, important area in our knowledge as believers. We should have a biblical view of these things. Because false teachers will take advantage of people who aren't biblical in their view of the end. Now, hopefully, we are continuing to kind of build up our view of the end times. We've taken some time. We didn't look at every verse in Scripture regarding the end times. But we have looked at these things in order to guard our hearts. Because I'll tell you right now, if y'all got any idea, y'all going to move into the parsonage with me? And we're going to live together as a community? Uh-uh. We ain't got no vacancies over there at all, right? None. Ain't no vacancies. Every room's filled up. So don't be getting any bright ideas. But hopefully we are building up a solid foundation of end times. It's not some doctrine we just pass off and say, really, it's not that important. It is important. Or the Lord wouldn't have spoke about it, wouldn't have inspired Peter to write about it. Now, we're going to end 2 Peter in a very practical way. So, in light of what those cult leaders tell their people to do in response to get ready for the end, what does the Bible say we should do in response to knowing about the end? How should we live as a result of what we know is coming? And that's how Peter ends his letter, a very practical ending to his letter that gives us very specific instructions. And if you're looking at the outline, it's right up there. We're going to talk about four things tonight. Before we welcome our new members, before we eat a little bit of ice cream, we're going to look at four things, four actions, four practices of the believer in light of what is coming. And so number one, how should we live? How should we prepare? Should we buy sweatpants and Nikes and get $5.75 in change in our pocket in preparation for the rapture? No. The Lord would say through Peter, number one, we should live holy. Number two, we should look intently. Number three, we should love peace and patience. And number four, we should learn consistently. And so these are going to be the practices that we need to adopt as we prepare for what is coming. Now remember, Peter could have picked any error to highlight. The Lord could have inspired Peter to write about all sorts of error, but he chose to write about the heretical teaching about the false teachers who say the Lord is not returning. And as we saw at the beginning of this chapter, how do false teachers do that? Well, they simply mock believers. Verse 3, know first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. And here's how they will mock. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. And so that's the basis of their teaching. They don't believe Christ is returning. They don't believe that because they don't want to face judgment themselves. They're following and they're motivated by their own lust. And so false teachers come along and they say, look, a rapture, you're crazy. That'll never happen. A second coming where Jesus invades and destroys the Antichrist, who taught you that? That's ridiculous. They will come with their false teaching and they will mock the notion of a rapture. They will mock the notion of the second coming. But Peter makes it clear Jesus is going to return. And he says, look, God has been active in the world. The flood is a great example of God invading our world. Not only did God create, God has invaded it with the flood. And we would say God has invaded the world with multiple miracles. And so God is active. God can suspend natural law. Supernatural things can occur. And so Peter says, look, the mockers forget that God is active. He has been active. And so the thought of Jesus returning is as sure as God's word, because God's word's clear about it. Christ will return. Now, we've looked at this graph until probably you have nightmares about it in your mind. Again, this isn't biblical. This isn't pulled from, an inspired version of the Bible. But as we put the pieces together, it's a helpful graphic for us to think about. Remember, what are the main events of the end times? Up here at the top, rapture, tribulation, second coming, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, new heavens and new earth. Those five events are described in Scripture. I give you the Scripture Revelation. That's a helpful book that kind of pulls all of them together. But there are other places to talk about the rapture, the tribulation period, the second coming are found in Scripture. And so as we're kind of forming this biblical view, remember, we would say the day of the Lord is also can refer to a single day, but it can refer to an extended period. And I would say the day of the Lord begins with the rapture and is going to end with the great white throne judgment before the new heavens and new earth. And so we've been trying to put this view in our mind, to have it settled in our hearts, to give ourselves a little bit of peace of mind, because God has spoken clearly. And so what we're going to see tonight is, since this is true, how do I live? Since this is true, how does this affect me every day? And so here are the four practices that should be part of your life, according to the Lord, through the pen of Peter. Number one, you should live holy. Verse 11. Peter simply says, or writes, since all these things, speaking of the heavens and the earth, the current heavens and the earth, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now remember, we left off in verse 10 last week, and verse 10 is a great summary of what is coming, right? Peter says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And I would submit to you, the end, the day of the Lord, begins like a thief with the rapture. It's the only signless event of all of those events up there. It's the only one that comes without warning. It will be a sudden event in God's timetable. It will be signless, and it will come like a thief. It won't be announced beforehand. And that event will kick off the day of the Lord, which will culminate in the destruction of the present heavens and earth. Verse 10 takes you from the beginning, which begins like a thief, and takes you to the end, right before the new heavens and new earth, where the present heavens and new earth will be destroyed with fire. And so that event that begins like a thief and ends with destruction, how do we live in light of knowing that? How does this affect our lives, knowing that the Lord is going to do this? Peter simply says, live holy. Live holy. And this would include outward holiness. That's where we normally think in terms of holiness. Acting differently, living differently in obedience to the Lord. But would also include inward holiness. Who are you out of the public eye? Who are you before the Lord and before the Lord alone? There's the idea of an inward thought pattern and an outward action. And you see it right here. Peter speaks of conduct, That's outward. And godliness, which is attitude. Right? We are to be holy people in how we live and also in how we think and who we are. That is to be an application of knowing what is coming. We should pursue holiness. Now, what is the nature of holiness? A lot of definitions out there. Simply the idea of being separated unto the Lord. Holiness. We don't think like the world. We don't act like the world. This doesn't mean living as a hermit. It doesn't mean living as a recluse. Although I can tell you right now, a cabin in Montana sounds very appealing to me. But it doesn't include that. But it's the idea that we're going to be in the world, but not of the world. We're going to be holy people. And I can tell you, church, in 2020, you will begin to stand out like a sore thumb in this culture if you live a biblical life. You will be apparent. It will be apparent that you know the Lord. There will be a holiness about you. In fact, it will become an insult. They're a holy roller. Ever heard that? Praise the Lord. If you're living a life pleasing to the Lord, you should stand out. Heaven is our home. In fact, not to go back to a spaceship, but how does the Bible describe us? We're aliens in this world, right? We're aliens. We don't look and act like everybody else. When we see sin, we're horrified by it. The thought of engaging in a lifestyle of sin, it's not something that even crosses our mind. And so this is the idea. Inwardly we're holy, and outwardly we are holy. Because you know, church, that the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed, that they're not going to last forever, you don't try to hold on to them. You don't try to lay up treasure here. Because thieves break in and steal, moth and rust destroy, and ultimately everything that you see will be destroyed. And so our hearts aren't here. We're not holding on to the things of the earth because we know that this present heavens and earth is going to be destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth will come. Now let me also add to this idea of holiness a very practical application that maybe is implied here. Maybe Peter doesn't have to even say it, but let me just say it to you, church. Strikes my heart all the time. If we know that a rapture could occur at any moment, who wants to be raptured in the midst of committing a sin? Who wants to be snatched out of this earth to be with the Lord and be committing an incredible sin for which Christ died in the moment? I hope that's none of our hearts, right? I hope none of us have that desire. That we're in the midst of some sin inwardly or outwardly when the Lord raptures His church. What a horrifying thought. Face to face with sin and then face to face with the Lord in a moment. So certainly holiness has benefits clearly in terms of what we know is coming. We want to act like believers. We want to think like believers. I don't really need to explain what it means to pursue holiness. This is the call of Scripture to the believer. And so, church, because you know what's coming, live holy, think holy, act holy. Be set apart because of your commitment to obeying Christ. Number two, what's the second practice of the Christian in light of what is coming? Look intently. Live holy, but look intently. Look at verses 12 and 13. Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. One benefit of having a biblical view of the end times that I have stressed and hopefully you have seen is the comfort it brings. There's comfort in understanding what is coming. I've told you of my fear of the dentist. We were talking about it this afternoon, how dentists are so scary. And look, it is the drill. It is. Here's what the issue with the dentist is with me and the doctor and everything else. I don't know what's next. I don't like not being prepared. Don't just show up with some big drill in your hand, reaching for my mouth. It's just not good. I mean, I'd like to know. Tell me what's coming. If you're going to give me a shot with a needle that long, at least tell me, hey, there's a needle that's going to go in your arm and come out the other side, right? We need to know that. I can be prepared for that. But this is the nature of having knowledge beforehand. It brings us comfort. Do you know what most people think when they look at something like that or they consider the end? They see fear. That's the first thing they think. They're afraid. But what Peter would say is, look, we should have an understanding of this, and that should cause us to look intently for these things, to be longing for these things. The idea of looking for and even hastening. Now, we think of hasting. We think, you know, we can bring it about quicker. You're not going to bring it about quicker. The Lord's time is set. The rapture will occur. The day of the Lord, all the events that follow are set. But there's this idea of anticipation. We want it to come. I mean, how did John end the Bible? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I mean, this is the idea of looking forward to hastening the day of the Lord. Peter calls it the day of God here. But this is the picture, right? The Lord will have His day. And we should look forward to that. Will that include my looking forward to destruction of people who don't know the Lord? Absolutely it does. Is that evil? No. We will rejoice in God's judgment, because it will glorify Him. And I would simply say to us as believers, it shouldn't bring fear into your life. It shouldn't bring fear into your life. And look, believers are often reluctant to talk about end times things. Sometimes they're reluctant to talk about it because they're fearful of it. But let me assure you, if you are in Christ, if you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear in what is coming. No dread, no worry. We're no longer under condemnation. So we should have a sense in our heart where we are anticipating these things. And I think these verses help us with that attitude. We should be eager. We should be excited. Looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. It's an attitude of expectancy. Wake up in the morning, maybe this is the day that I see Christ in the air and rise to meet Him. This is the attitude that should be a part of our life. Now, let me just simply tell you one thing about 2020. As far as believers, we look forward to that day now, right? There's a certain sense in which the church is going, come quickly, Lord. We're ready to be rescued. But let me just tell you, our outside circumstances should not affect this attitude. There's a sense in which when believers have lives that are nice and smooth and things are going good, we're like, oh, I hope the rapture happened today. I really got things in order right now. Looking forward to this party I'm going to. Right? That should never be our attitude. In good and in bad, we should hasten the day of the Lord, look forward to the day of the Lord, because our desire is to be with Him. And so Peter is saying, look, regardless of your circumstances, and look, Peter wrote in the day, the church was in trouble. There was trouble around every. I mean, Nero's in charge. Peter's about to be killed because of Nero and his persecution. Certainly there was an expectancy, an anticipation of the Lord's return in that day. But even in times of blessing, the church should look forward and hasten the day of the Lord. And why should we look forward to that day? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 13. Such a clear verse right here and such a helpful verse. Why are we looking forward to this day? We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I've said this before. I've asked you this before. I'll ask you again, have you ever lived in a world that's filled with righteousness? Me neither. Never lived in that world. I can relate, maybe. No, not really. All I've known is a sin-filled world where wickedness dwells, where Satan is the little g god of this world. But I will tell you, if you're a believer, will you live in a world where righteousness dwells? Absolutely. You will live under Christ's reign. That'll be close, right? He will rule with a rod of iron, but you are destined for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's hard for us to imagine, right? But if you look at Scripture, and I don't have time to take you to all the Scriptures, God gives us a pretty good view of what that world will look like. Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. And that's just an appetizer of what that world will be like. An incredible world. And so we should have a desire for these things in good and in bad, because we're going to a world in which righteousness dwells. One day you'll know what the Garden of Eden was like before sin, in a sense. One day you'll know fellowship with God that won't be hindered by sin. That day is a reality, and we should look forward to that day. Number three, how should we live in light of the end? We should love, peace, and patience. We should love, peace, and patience. Verse 14. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." Now, to be spotless and to be blameless is kind of the idea of living holy, right? You're blameless. No one can bring a charge against you based upon your outward conduct, right? There's nothing in your life that draws a charge from the world. In a sense, right, you're living not like a hypocrite. What you say is how you live. There's no charges brought against you. But then the idea of spotless is you know the inside. You have a conscience that has been informed by Scripture that is clean. It's not sinless, it's not perfect, but you're confessing sin, repenting of sin as a believer. And so this is the idea, as the end approaches, we're not hypocrites. We're people who are living a life that matches up with what we say we believe. And I think the idea, the notion of peace goes along with that. That's a peaceful life. Life where there's not charge brought against it, and you know, as you examine yourself, you're spotless as much as you humanly can be, as we talked about this morning, even in a body of sin. And so what's the issue here? The issue is Peter is saying, look, don't be fearful of the end. That's not going to lead you to a life of peace. Understand that you have been bought with a price. You have been sanctified by Christ. You are living a life that pleases Him, and you're not nervous about what the end may bring in your life. You won't be concerned about what the Lord's going to find in that day. It's the idea of a peace that passes even your understanding. It's a peace that comes through obedience, because your life is an open book. Now, a lot of people say this is referring to the peace that you can have with other people. Probably that's somewhere in there. But I think a life that's free of charge, a life that's, you know, you're convinced, and as you examine your life, is spotless, you're going to have peace with others. You're not going to have trouble with other people. But this is a peace that we should love as the end approaches. It's the opposite of a nervousness. It's a peace that comes from the Lord. And so you should be a lover of peace. You should be, obviously, you should have made peace with God through Christ. But you should be keeping the peace with God through obedience, through repentance, through confession of sin. And so Peter says, love peace. Be a lover of peace. And then he also says, love the patience of God. We saw this last week. Verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So the idea is we long for Christ to come back. We are eagerly anticipating His return, but we also understand God's delay brings salvation. And so we should be patient people. In our eagerness, we are patient, because we know that the Lord is delaying to save His people. So there's a sense about us where we love the peace, but we also love the patience of God. And so we keep our eyes on the sky, and we keep our mouths speaking the gospel, because God may use us to bring salvation in other people's lives. Now, I've often said in my own life, as the Lord has taught me about the end times, as I've grown and the Lord's been gracious to give me a biblical understanding of what is coming, there's nothing like learning about the end that will increase your appetite for holiness and increase your appetite for evangelism. Knowing what's coming will make you want to please the Lord with your life and will make you want to preach the gospel to your neighbor. It's just something about seeing what is coming. As we went through the book of Revelation verse by verse, and we stayed in the tribulation from chapter 4 to chapter 19, my heart was just overcome with what is coming to unbelievers. And so as we understand the end, our appetite for holiness and our appetite for evangelism should rise, because God is being patient. God is being patient, and so we should be preaching the gospel in light of God's patience. I would simply tell you the rapture should rush us to excellent behavior and urgent evangelism. And then one final practice of the believer, verses 17 and 18. And man, I've got to skip over a lot right here. I'd love to spend some time talking about Peter and Paul, but I don't have a lot of time to talk about them. But the final application point is to learn consistently. Learn consistently. So Peter says that the Lord's patience in delaying the rapture, delaying His return, equals the salvation of souls. And then look what he says at the very end of verse 15. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, also in all his letters. Now we've seen Peter and Paul up close and personal in the book of Acts. Little confrontation in Antioch. Peter was trying to preach the gospel to Gentiles, but he was only eating with Jews. He was really still keeping his distance from the Gentiles, even in Antioch. And Paul comes to him and he says, Peter, you can't do this. You can't live like this. You're trying to put people back under Judaism. We've been released from that yoke of slavery to the law. And here you are trying to make Gentiles live like Jews. And so there was a confrontation there. The council at Jerusalem, we saw in Acts 15, brought resolution there. But there was this kind of two major figures in the book of Acts. Peter in the start and Paul in the end. And they butted heads over a very important issue. But yet, what does Peter write years later at the end of his life? That confrontation in Acts, sometimes in the 40s AD, maybe late 40s AD. And here we are in 65 AD. Peter's writing his last letter. And what does he say about Paul? My beloved brother Paul. There had been reconciliation there. Certainly the Lord had reconciled these two men who were giants in the church. And here, as Peter ends his letter, what does he do? He affirms that Paul and him are on good terms. Paul's a beloved brother. But guess what Peter also says? What Paul has written is Scripture. The things that he wrote you are from the Lord. In fact, Peter says Paul wrote about God's patience. And guess what? We just learned this a couple months back in Romans 2. Here's what Paul wrote about the patience of the Lord. Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God inspired Paul to write that to the church. What has Peter just said? The patience of the Lord is salvation. And so what Peter is doing here is affirming Paul. He's affirming his letters as Scripture. He's affirming that Paul is a beloved brother. And he's affirming that Paul wrote about the end times. In fact, if you look at Paul's writings, Paul writes a lot about the end times. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. In fact, all of his letters, maybe with the exception of Galatians, speaks of the return of Christ, the second coming. God gave Paul all sorts of information about the second coming, about the end times. Paul is a rich treasure of information about how we put that chart together. A lot of that came through Paul to the church. And so Peter says, look, Paul's written about this stuff. And you should pay attention to what Paul has written. He says in verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. You know what Peter's saying? Paul wrote about the end times, and guess what? It takes a lot of work sometimes to put the picture together. You just don't turn to a verse in the New Testament that says, okay, rapture, tribulation, second coming, 1,000-year reign, new heavens and new earth. It's just not there. These things have been put together. God's inspired them. There's one clear order that the Lord has ordained, but it requires work. Doesn't say they're not understandable. Peter doesn't say that. He said they're hard to understand. And because they're hard to understand, you know what a lot of churches said? I give up. I know I don't want to work at this. I don't want to try to kind of filter through all the Scriptures, talk about the end times. Just tell me what to believe, preacher. But you can't understand them. It requires work. It requires prayer. It requires study. But these things have been given to us. And Peter affirms that Paul has given them to us, even though they're difficult at times. And I would add Romans chapter 6 that we looked at this morning, also a very difficult chapter. But the Lord gave those words to Paul. But what do false teachers do? The Christians say, you know what, this is really making my mind blow up. I don't want to think about it. So what's the false teacher do? He swoops in and says, okay, I'll tell you what to believe. And Peter says, look, it happens. They twist and distort Scripture to their own destruction. Now, what is the call of Peter in light of that? Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? That false teachers are out there twisting things that are difficult to understand, twisting even Paul's words, Peter's words. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That verse is used to apply to all sorts of truths in the Bible. You know what the context of that verse is? Church, you better be sharp in what you know about the end times. That's what the context of this is. Be sharp in those things. Sharpen your sword. Study. Now, clearly these apply to all sorts of truths in the Bible. We understand that. But the call for the church is to clear up the muddled mess of the end. Speak clear. Don't just say, I don't know. Work, study, and be on your guard for wrong views of the end times. And how do you do that? Grow in the grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've said so many times in 2 Peter, how do you guard yourself from false teachers? Build big walls around your life. And where are those walls built? In Scripture. Lay the stones of foundation. Build them brick, right? Know your salvation. Understand these people. Know the end. All of this will help you build up a wall of protection. And as Peter ends his letter, that's where he lays it. It's 65 AD, and Peter is saying, look, church, you need to be on your guard for false teachers. And if Peter said it in 65 AD, I can repeat it loud and clear in 2020 AD. Just in regards to end times, there's so many views out there, too many views to count. The false teachers made a mess of it, and the church has perfected that mess in a lot of ways. Just adding to the confusion. Now let me say clearly, so you can hear me, and I hope you know my heart or understand my heart. I don't want to be the preacher who everything is related back to the end times. I don't want to be that guy. But I also don't want a preacher that never talks about the end times either. There's a good balance. And you don't need to be the Christian. Every conversation doesn't need to go to the end times. But guess what? You don't need to avoid that talk in every conversation either. You need to have a working knowledge of what is coming. Look, if any of y'all want to get that chart tattooed on you, you got my permission. Just kidding. Don't do that. Please don't do that. But here, I'll just give it to you. Right here on my chest. Anyway, another story for another day. But understand, you need those things as a defense in your life. Certainly in regards to what is coming, but in all the doctrines of Scripture. So what is the instruction? Learn and grow consistently in your knowledge and love of Christ. And what does Peter say to end his letter? What a fitting ending. What a great doxology. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let me just give you a few thoughts. Then we'll pray, welcome some new members, and go eat. How do we kind of sum up 2 Peter? A little summary of 2 Peter, not perfect, but just some thoughts as we end this letter tonight, which has blessed my heart in studying it. I hope you're growing and learning from it as well. I'll repeat this just for sake of clarity. Number one, 2 Peter teaches us that false teachers are real. I've given you names of false teachers in 2 Peter. I'm scratching the surface of what's out there. There's a cesspool of false teachers out there today. I laugh because it's disgusting. It's sad and tragic. And so Peter wrote about them in the first century, and they're clearly here in the 21st century. And they'll be stepping up to the plate. You know what a world in chaos brings out? False teachers by the dozens. They take advantage of a situation where people are nervous and worried and fearful. Number two, false teachers are hard to spot. One thing we learn from 2 Peter is false teachers, they don't stroll into church with a red suit and a pitchfork. They don't have a shirt that says, I'm a false teacher. This is what I got at the beach, right? They don't wear those shirts. They look like us. In fact, Peter talks about it. He says, look, they come out from among you. They rise up among you, and so they look like us. They have the vocabulary of us. They say a lot of things. Listen to me carefully. If you don't learn anything from 2 Peter, learn this. False teachers speak truth. They speak enough truth to introduce their lies to you. So just because somebody says something nice about Christ doesn't make them a true teacher. They speak things that we would agree with. They smile. They hug. They shake your hands, or they don't shake hands anymore, but whatever they do, you know, they win your confidence. They're upstanding people. You'll love them, and you'll often be shocked that they're false teachers. So understand, they're hard to spot. Now, number three, false teachers are easy to spot. You know why? Because you have 2 Peter. 2 Peter describes false teachers to you to a T. Tells you what motivates them, tells you what they look like in any age, in any time. We have those characteristics. So open your Bible and look at God's description of false teachers. And I would simply say this. If a man in ministry doesn't want to open up his life to let you look inside, be warned. You ought to be able to look in their lives. And they're easy to spot when you're able to. And then number four, false teachers are end times twisters. Now, understand, there's more than just their false teaching about the end times. But understand, as I said earlier, it's not a minor issue. How you view the end matters. It does matter. God spent an entire chapter talking about the need to be protected from end times false teaching. And so understand, it's important to build up a foundation here, to know what is coming. It's not a salvation determiner. I'm not saying if you don't have the right view, you're not saved. But understand, it is an important issue for the church to be informed about. So, that's kind of a summary. Hope you'll visit this book. If you're suffering, go to 1 Peter. If you're worried about false teachers, concerned about false teachers, find 2 Peter. And I think these books will be a great weapon in your arsenal, certainly as your growth as a believer. Let me pray for us, then we're going to do a few things, then we'll eat. Lord, thank you so much for this time together in a letter that you inspired long ago.